We're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20. Here as we try to get towards the end of Hebrews chapter 6, we're looking at this idea. We've been talking about this idea of what it really means to be saved here in the book of Hebrews. And we've been talking about this idea of people who are not growing in the faith, people who are not actually just maturing. And we've been looking at this idea of what is real salvation and who's really saved. And I think we need to come to the question tonight, or this morning, I should say, of am I saved? That's a question that I think a lot of believers have throughout their lives, even. It's not just at the beginning or in the middle. Sometimes towards the end of your life or in the middle of your life, you might have something going on and you're like, am I really saved? Or now, if you're asking yourself that question, if you're worried about it, then I think that's a good place to be. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think if we're in fear of being saved, if we are really desperate to be saved, if we really want to know if we're saved, I think that's a good place to be. Because that just shows us that we have a desire to do what's right before the Lord. And that's a good start. But here in verse 9 through 20, the author, he's going to talk to us a little bit about what it means to be assured of our salvation. And we would normally call that the assurances of the believer. And as we look at that this morning, hopefully these things will be prevalent and evident in your life. Hopefully, as you look over this list, you're going to see yourself to some extent in these verses. And if you don't, then my encouragement to you this morning is that you come before the Lord today and you realize that you need Christ and you give your heart to Him. So start in verse 9. It says, but beloved, we are confident. I love that word, confident. Of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In what manner? Well, he's been talking about people who have not matured in Christ, people who still need this basic doctrine in verses 1 through 8. And so, and even in chapter 5, he was talking about this idea in verse 12, for though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first oracles of God. So he's been talking about this idea that you guys need to shape up, you need to mature in Christ a little bit, you need to move on in your walk, you don't want to stay babies in Christ forever. And so when we get to verse 9, he says, although we speak to you in that manner, correcting children, telling you to grow up, he says, we are confident of better things concerning you. I know that as you progress, you are going to grow. So he is confident in their salvation. The author here is not trying to tell them that you're not saved. To the majority of the people reading this letter, he was confident in their salvation. He had this assurance that they were saved. And now he's going to go through the next few verses and tell them why he was confident that they were going to be getting better things that accompany salvation. So he's going to talk a little bit about their qualifications or what he saw in their life, which showed him that they were saved. And hopefully you'll see these same things in your own life this morning. And so if you notice, the next few verses here have three main ideas. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. If you're one of those who writes in your Bible, you might want to underline that labor of love, what you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Now that's another one that you can underline, the full assurance of hope. Until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience, you might want to underline those, inherit the promises. Now, here in this section, we see in verse 10, 11, and 12, this first assurance that the author has of their salvation, and that is proof. He sees proof in their life, and I'd like you to write that on your outlines, if you would. The assurance of proof. You know, it's really important that we understand that whenever something is true, it should always be what? Provable, isn't it? Now, how many of you have gone to school and studied science? One of my favorite things about science is being able to prove things. Isn't that kind of the point? So the scientific method, you look around you, you observe, you have a hypothesis, you do a study to prove or disprove your hypothesis, and then it should be repeatable, right? That's science. That's the way science is supposed to work. Now, by the way, we have moved away from science in our society. We no longer have science, for the majority. There still are some people who study science, but for the most part, not even math is real math anymore. How many of you have ever heard of theoretical mathematics? Math was hard enough when it was real. But when you just start making up the rules as you go along, it's like, you know what? That's ridiculous. I draw the line somewhere. Think about that for a minute. Back when Asimov and Newton and all of these other great names were doing real science, we came up with laws, right? How many of you have met the law of gravity? Okay, a few of you have met the law of gravity. How many of you understand the law of entropy, which means everything is getting worse and deteriorating over time, right? My body's not getting any better. I've noticed that over the years. It's just getting worse. The pyramids are not getting better. They're deteriorating over time, right? Things rust, things fall apart. That's entropy. So when you look around you, you can experience the laws that great scientists have discovered over the years. But now, today, we don't have laws anymore. Have you noticed that they're coming up with the theory of evolution or the theory of this, the theory of that, but then they base entire scientific ideas on these theories rather than on provable, repeatable facts. The biggest problem I have with evolution is that you cannot prove it, you cannot observe it, you cannot ever see it. Ever. So it's not scientific at all. Matter of fact, you have to have more faith to believe in evolution than you need to believe in God, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Christians, we base our beliefs in God on substance and evidence, not on just theories. We have more basis for our understanding of who God is than evolutionists have for their idea of where man came from. And it all stems from this idea that man doesn't need God. When they took God out of science, science became useless. Do you realize NASA last year spent more money than most countries' gross national budget to try to find life on other planets to disprove the existence of God? Think about that for just a minute. We spend trillions of dollars every year trying to disprove God, and we teach that to our kids. Now, that's not real information. That's not science, is it? Maybe when you grew up, some of you remember, they would teach you, okay, so you make a hypothesis, you think about what's going to happen, you try to prove it. If it's not repeatable, then obviously it's not true. Now, God, when he looks at your life this morning, he says, if you are truly a Christian, there will be evidence, there will be proof in your life. How many of you would say, if someone really loves you, there's going to be some evidence, right? They're not going to just throw rocks at your head. That's not love, right? Unless they're five. And little boys don't know how to express love, so they throw rocks at people's heads. But think about it. If your husband says he loves you, you're going to expect accompanying proofs, like him spending time with you, him talking to you, him eating dinner with you. I mean, if you spend all of your time in front of the television watching a football game on a TV tray instead of talking to your wife, there's no evidence, okay? You have to have evidence of that kind of stuff, right? Ladies, if you say you love your husband, do you respect him? Do you honor him? Do you try to spend time with him? Right? There are evidences that we would expect to see in our lives if there really was something. And sometimes we can even tell who people are by the evidences that we see. For example, You may not know who the president is, but when you see all of these black cars and the motorcycles and all the snipers on the roof and the bodyguards and everything, you're going to know that that's somebody who's really important, right? Later on, you hear, oh, that was the president. Well, that makes sense. Yeah, that makes total sense. People should be able to look at your life this morning and say, well, they're Christian. Oh, well, that makes sense. Of course they are. People should never look at your life and hear, oh, did you hear that he's a Christian? Oh, really? That guy? No. No, I don't buy it. Seriously? Her? I've seen her in action. No. She is not a Christian. Didn't you see the way her kids were acting? Can you imagine if people looked at your life today and had no idea who you were, would they have any evidence of Christ in your heart? One of the first things that we need to realize is that there has to be proof. Measurable, repeatable proof. And he gives you three proofs. The same three proofs that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. He said, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. In verse 9, things that accompany salvation. So then go to 1 Corinthians 13, 13. And what does he say? And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said that these three remain, as some of your translations would say, these three are what are left. I love that. The Jews had laws. They had rules. Now, some of you guys have come to me and you said, Pastor, if there was just some guidelines on what I had to do, the minimum requirements necessary to be a good husband. You know why God didn't give you the minimum requirements necessary to be a good husband? Because that's all you would do. How many of you would honestly raise your hand and say, yeah, it's probably true? No? Okay, well, one person. You guys know you would. What's the minimum, what's the least I can do to get away with being married? I mean, that's a lot of people think that way. They may not want to say it because their wife is next to them. But think about it. God said, I want you to honor me one day a week. Right? You shall keep the Sabbath holy, for I am holy, and it will be a day dedicated to me, right? Or a day of rest, so you can focus on the Lord. How many of you would say that sometimes you have a hard time taking a day off? How many of you worked yesterday? Mowed your lawn, cleaned your house? So raise your hands. Come on, raise them high. That was one day. He did that for one day. He gave you life, gave you everything. He just wanted one day. How many of you sometimes have a hard time with that 10% that he asked for out of your finances? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. God gave you some guidelines in other areas of life, but they're hard to follow sometimes, aren't they? And you know what's funny about those things? God never intended them to be the minimum necessary. What he intended them to be was training wheels. Think about that for a minute. God gave you those training wheels. He said, look, one day a week, I want you to think about me. I want you to honor me. I want you to spend time with your family and teach your family to love me. Was that because he only wanted one day? Or no, he wanted every day, but he had to set aside a day to get you to start doing it. And then once you did it, you'd be like Job. Every day was a day that he could honor the Lord and offer sacrifices and do these amazing things. Every day. Tithing was, no, God, I'm just going to give you the 10%. That's all you need, right? No, he wanted you to give him everything. He wanted you to give him your whole life. But 10% was a good start that you would learn to love the Lord in your finances. And so when you look at these things, they're just training wheels to help you get your balance and to get started. So that way, as you progress, you go farther than you could have ever gone with the training wheels. Missionaries, they don't give God just one day a week. They give God every day of every week. They serve him all the time. They never stop. See, that's what God was intending. And so when we talk about these assurances, when we talk about this proof, God, if you would have given us the minimum necessary, what would have happened? It would have been hard to even accomplish that, wouldn't it? We would have had a hard time with that because 10 commandments, don't lie, don't cheat, don't murder, don't steal, all these other things. And we have a hard time with 10 little tiny commandments. They're tiny. Think about it. The Jews had 630 rules. God said 10. Yeah, exactly. And how many of you have ever lied? Liars. How many of you have ever stolen? Thieves. How many of you have ever hated? Murderers. Lying, thieving, stealing, murderers. Gosh, what a crowd. Think about that for just a minute. How awful are we? Now, in my experience, that doesn't make for very good proof that you have Jesus. That's just a proof that you need him. Now, it's interesting when you look at what God said about the law. Do you realize that the strength of sin is the law, the Bible says? How do you know that you're a sinner? Because the Bible told you so, right? We just went over a few of the commandments. If you've stolen, you know that you're messed up because you're a thief. If you've ever hated, you know that you're messed up because you're a murderer. You know, the Bible, Jesus said that if you hate someone in your heart, it's just like the sin of murder. So if you're bitter, if you're holding a grudge, that's your murder. This morning on the news, it's all over the news, Orlando, Florida, some guy went in and murdered 50-something people, and there's another 50-something that are in surgery right now that are teetering on the brink of death. An Islamic terrorist attack this morning in Florida. And they're talking about it's the largest attack since 9/11 on U.S. soil and all this other stuff. They say that Islam is a peaceful religion. When you hate someone else, it always ends in bad things and murder. Maybe not right now. But that religion has been festering in hatred and murderous ideas for many centuries, and it can't go any other way. Jesus said, if you hate someone, it's the act of murder. Don't be surprised if you know someone who's always hating someone, who's always mad, who's always irritated. When they flip out and do something crazy, that's where it's going. So if that's you, you need to stop. You need to figure out a way to not do that. You need Jesus. Now think about this for a minute, because the law, it reveals to us our sin. Now, when you receive Jesus, you may still sin. You're not going to be perfect. The Bible says if you do sin, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins to the Lord, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The assumption is you're going to sin. But the assumption is also that you're going to have these other characteristics in you. And the first one he lists is in verse 10, back in Hebrews chapter 6. What is it? Love. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So the assurance of proof, the first thing is that you're going to have a work and labor. Now notice what love is. Love is work. Love is labor. How many of you have ever done hard labor? I went to Nicaragua as a missionary. I was supposed to help start this orphanage's farm and teach them how to do it right. The director left the country when I got there, and he gave me a machete. And I went and I chopped grass in the fields with the day laborers for 3 months. I was 18. I had never held a machete in my life, and I had no idea what back-breaking work was until I went to Nicaragua. And then they had me digging ditches, and they had me doing all this other stuff. And I got to tell you, I learned what labor and work really was. I mean, kids today, I have carpal tunnel from all this Facebooking. Such hard work. No. So I learned when kids used to come down to Nicaragua to help out at the mission, I'm like, oh, you're going to help out? Good, I got a ditch for you. I got some grass. I remember when Joey first came down. Here's a machete. There's some tall grass. I got that stare for a little bit, you know? It's good to learn hard work. You know what? Hard work is rewarding when you're working for the right things. And he says your work and your labor of love. Love is not easy. For God so loved the world. Anybody here have marital problems? And ever in your life? If you're married, raise your hand. Thank you. You're not fooling anybody. I always found it interesting when you go to Genesis chapter 3. The first chapter is kind of just a summary of what God did. But chapter 3, God talks in depth about the creation of Adam, right? And the fall and everything else, chapter 2 and chapter 3. You know what I find very interesting about God and Adam? God did something weird. God made Adam, and then he showed Adam that he was at a deficit, that he needed a helper, right? Then he made Adam desperate for that helper. Then he put Adam to sleep and made him woman. So Eve hears Eve, and he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then God gives him the first marriage counseling session, you know, at the wedding. He says, okay, be fruitful and multiply. Go have a good night. But remember, when you have kids, kick them out of the house. That was the first marriage counseling session. When you have kids, they must leave. For this reason shall a man leave his father's house to be joined together with his wife. Parents, your job is to raise your kids to be good spouses and kick them out when they get married. Do that. Kick them out when they get married. Kick them out of the house. Okay? Gone. On their own. So there's God, and he makes Adam. Now, who put that need in Adam's mind? God did, right? Showed him all the other animals, had him name them, and he found no one comparable to himself. Poor's mine. So here's Adam and his wife sins. And he makes a choice to lose everything to be with his wife, right? He gave up everything. He gave up the kingdom. He gave up eternity. He gave up life itself. He was willing to die to be with his wife. How romantic. You ever thought about that? But whose fault was it? Couldn't you say it was God's fault for giving him the idea that he couldn't live without her? Now, do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. But at the same time, it bothered me for a while. Why would God do that to him? Why wouldn't God make Adam indifferent? Because if Adam was indifferent, if he could have cared less about Eve, then he would have just said, hey, God, this one's broken. Here's another rib. I need a new one. Wouldn't that have been the righteous thing to do? Think about it. Wouldn't that have been the appropriate thing? God, she sinned against you, but I refuse to go down that road. Do what you will. Isn't that what he was supposed to do? But God made it hard. Why? Because he showed Adam, you can't live without her. You need her. Not just that. I mean, he could have actually survived without her. He didn't. It was an issue of love, wasn't it? God showed Adam how to love her. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute, because Jesus is called the second Adam. And Jesus and the Lord so loved the world that he gave up everything to pursue death, that you and him could be together forever. God was teaching us his love for us through the story of Adam and Eve, I believe. I think that's a great example of God's love for us in the very first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. That God loved you. He didn't need you. He loved you, and he didn't want to be without you. He found no one comparable, so he created man that he, in his own image, comparable to him, that we would have a relationship with him. And when we sinned, he went to the cross to redeem us, that we would be able to be with him forever. Love is hard work. Love is sacrificial. Love costs you everything. Love is not just something, it's not an action that you perform. It's not a sexual action. It's not an attraction. It's not a feeling. Love is laborious and it's hard work. True love moves mountains, sacrifices everything, gives up hopes and dreams because it cannot stand to be away from somebody else. True love is a mother running into a burning building, casting away her own protection that she might save her son or daughter. True love is a husband standing in between a gunman and his spouse saying, "No, you're not going to get to her without going through me first." True love is a firefighter, a police officer who risks their lives every day to protect our cities. And you know what? They have all these people out there saying that the cops are this and that. I got to tell you, they deserve our honor and our respect for what they do in our cities every day. Because I don't see any of you going out there on the neighborhood watch and trying to protect the city. You think about that next time that you get mad at the cops pulling you over for going 90 miles an hour on a 25 mile an hour zone. Think about that. Next time we have Memorial Day and we honor those men and women who gave up their lives for our country. Next time you see a veteran homeless on the side of the road, you think about that. What it means to sacrifice. What it means to give up something. Now Jesus said, "They will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another." Love should be the distinguishing characteristic. Sacrificial, selfless, I'm going to give everything up for others. Love. That's what he's talking about. Now I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about your own life and ask yourself, do I have love? When I come home from work, do I talk to my kids and sacrifice my time, or do I want to sit in front of that TV and watch a sports game while somebody brings me a tray of food so that I can ignore everyone else in my family? Do I have love? When I'm tired and irritable, do I help others even though I would really rather sleep? Do I have love? When I'm broke, do I share what little I have with someone in need? When I'm late, do I stop to help someone on the side of the road or someone who needs my assistance? Do I have love? Is it all about me and my pride, my arrogance, my needs, my desires, my focus? Or do I put those things aside? Not always. You don't always have, I mean, if you're always selfless, you'd never eat. But the idea is, do we have love? He says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. And if you're not working hard, God explains what work really is. By the sweat of your brow and the toil of your hand shall the earth bear its fruit for you. That's work. You're breaking a sweat. You're moving. Your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. Now notice what he says, because I think that, how many of you love tacos? Okay. How many of you love bacon? I love bacon. It's amazing. How many of you love coffee? Some of you in the morning, you get up and you cast everything aside for that cup of joe. Until you had it. You love it. I mean, everything is sacrificed until you have coffee, right? And if anyone gets in your way, they are the sacrifice. Stand back. I'm on my way to the altar. Maybe you have a little shrine in your kitchen set up in the corner. You have the coffee pot and the creamers and the cups all there, the shrine to your addiction. Got its own place. You know, counter space is very, very, very valuable in most houses. KitchenAid mixer might be under the sink, but that coffee pot's front and center in the middle of your kitchen. Always ready to go. You might go hungry, but you have coffee in the cupboard. Think about it. We can sacrifice for things all the time. But he says that this love, this labor and work of love, which you have shown toward his name. So not just love. You can love your pets. Some of you love your pets way too much. Just saying. I love my dog. He's awesome. He's a great dog. Take really good care of him. But if I got to save my daughter or the dog, if I got to feed my daughter or the dog, it's going to be my kids. Okay, not the dog. He's not the most important. He's important. He's not the most important thing in my life. Now he says, labor and love toward his name. When you receive Jesus, you are going to sacrifice things for him. you are going to sacrifice time. You're going to want to come to church. You're going to want to be here and learn about it and fellowship with other people. You know, we have our services in the park on Sunday nights, and I love it because my kids are always like, "Dad, let's get there early." And we take all their bikes in my truck, and we'll show up, and they're riding their bikes around at the park, and we'll play our instruments, and we'll hang out, and we'll fellowship, and we'll just have a good time in Jesus' name. And it's awesome. I really love summers in the park. My kids do too. We just hang out on Sunday afternoons, and then we get to worship and teach and hang out a little bit more afterwards. It's awesome. It's a wonderful time. Because we're just fellowshipping in Jesus' name. Serving Him, going out and evangelizing, telling other people about Jesus, praying for others, ministering to people, going out and going on missions trips and supporting our missionaries and tithing and supporting the church and serving in the bookstore and all the other things, being an usher or going with the youth or whatever it is. When we love God, we're going to work toward His name. We're going to labor intensively. It's not going to be just what comes to hand. You know, there are people out there who believe, oh, just give whatever comes to hand. I don't serve the Lord in my finances that way. I don't serve the Lord in my time that way. And there are people out there who, well, all I have is a 20. Anybody got change? They just give whatever comes. They don't think about it. They don't plan and prepare in their finances, I'm going to tithe. They just kind of give whatever comes to their hand. In their time, oh, I have a free Sunday, so let's go to church because I have nothing else to do. Let's take off and go to church instead of, I'm going to put everything else aside. I'm not going to go to that birthday party. I want to be at church, man. My family knows, don't schedule anything on Sunday, period. If they do, I won't be there. It's great. You have it. I enjoy it, but I'm going to be at church. I love being here. I mean, it's something that I enjoy. I want to be here. I don't want to be anywhere else. I don't want to be off doing something else. So there's a football game. Great. I want to be at church. I really do. I want to be here. And so this is idea here that when you love God, when you are a Christian, you're going to want to serve Him. You're going to sacrifice in order to be able to serve Him. You're going to sacrifice in order to be able towards His name. So when you hear about missionaries, you're going to be like, yeah, I want to support them because that's God's name going out. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that if I support them, then it's like I'm actually there, which is pretty cool. I want to do that. Yeah, I want to be at church. Hey, I want to vacuum, or I want to be an usher, or I want to be on the worship team, or I want to serve in the bookstore. I want to be in children's ministry. I want to work with my hands. I want to get my hands dirty. I want to labor. I want to do this thing. And that's what he's talking about. Not just towards your own ideas or your own relationships, but this labor of love toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. So my challenge to you is look at your life today and ask yourself, do I labor in love? Do I work hard at it? Do I get dirty? By the sweat of my brow and the toil of my hands, am I laboring in love toward His name? Am I evangelizing? Am I ministering? Am I inviting people over and just hanging out with them and fellowshipping? Am I studying God's word? Am I doing something toward His name? Am I laboring in love? Because He said, this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples, in the love that you have for one another. The second thing He says, remember, He says these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. So here in the book of Hebrews, He starts with love. That's the most important proof that you are a Christian is love. If you have love, then all the other ones are going to be there. Okay? So if you struck out at love, hopefully you got the other two. Okay? Now, what's the next one? He goes on to hope. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Now, have you noticed a theme here? Labor and work and now diligence. Are you noticing something? When you're in Christ, this isn't just some, oh, I'm just floating around and kind of just letting things happen and hopefully it'll all work out in the end. No, this is like intensive. This is something that you're working at, that you're actually trying. You have to actually try. Okay? And what does He say? And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Now, hope is awesome because, but it's weird because hope is also included in faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, here he says this hope, the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, what is he talking about? What we're talking about here is the basis of the gospel. Here's one of the problems that we have in the church today. Okay? There are so many churches out there. I just saw this thing on Joel Osteen was on some late night TV show this week. And they were talking about his 10 million viewers every week. And he was talking about how, I'm outside of the box. I think outside of the box. I reach people who hardcore Christians don't reach. And the way he does that is by telling people that God's going to make your life better. He wants to make you have a lot more fun and feel a lot more accepted. And that's not what the gospel does. You know what the gospel does? Just so you know. I mean, love and acceptance is part of the church, yeah? But you know what the gospel did to me? It showed me what a dirtbag I was. That's what it did. The strength of sin is the law. When I read the Bible, I realized that I was messed up, that I was never getting to heaven, and I was destined to burn in hell for eternity. Okay? That was what I realized. Now, how many of you were the liars, the thieves, and the murderers? Raise your hands. Okay. So what's going to happen to liars and thieves and murderers? For no adulterer, no liar, no thief shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And that freaked me out. Now, I don't know if any of you remember those movies from the 70s, the Thief in the Night series. Yeah, we watched those as a kid. Remember, we were going to this big church. Calvary Chapel Bray had like 4,000 people. And we were going to show some of these movies on Friday nights in the summer. So my dad had this great idea because he had evil children. So my mom actually went down to the place. And this is back when you had to rent the reel-to-reel projector. Right, the big projector with the wheels about this big that had the movie on it. And, you know, you'd feed it through the projector. And one movie took two reels, so we always had to have an intermission in the middle so you could change out from reel one to the second half of the movie. And that's when everybody got their potty break and everything else. And so what they did is this company that rented the movies out to churches had an office down in Santa Ana. And we'd go there for an entire week just watching back to back all day, 8 hours a day, all these movies to see which one we wanted to show at church. So we saw hundreds of these scare the daylights out of you rapture movies that would try to scare people into heaven. We saw all of them. Every day, back to back, it was like a horror film of just, you know. I'll never forget, every time we couldn't find my mom in the store, the rapture happened! We're all going to hell! We were freaked out. I got to tell you what, it was not a great thing to do for us. I was maybe 8 or 7. And man, I got saved like 5, 6 times a day, you know? For that whole week, man, I got saved so many times. God's got a whole chapter in his book of life on Leon, you know, just how many times did Leon accept Christ this month? And yeah, there is something to be said about understanding that if you are a sinner, you are going to go to hell. This place here where we're at today, I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself. Actually, matter of fact, I'm here to so that you'll know that you're terrible. But in Christ, you can have righteousness. You can have love. You can be good. So I don't want you to feel terrible forever. I want you to feel terrible long enough to receive Jesus, okay? You're not receiving Jesus to make your life better or to get more money or to be healthier or wealthier or wise. You're receiving Jesus to not go to hell, okay? That's the point. And if you've received Jesus for any other reason, it's time to come back and do over. You need to understand something. Now, when Jesus talked to the multitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, as they're called, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize, man, I've got a deficit spiritually. I'm not going to heaven. I can't get in. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, do you notice the difference between Joel Osteen's message and Jesus' message? Jesus said, you're going to cry. You're going to mourn. You're going to be broken over your sin. You cannot remain a sinner and be happy about your sin and okay with sin and be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. So anybody who says, yes, I'm going to live in sin, I'm okay with it, I'm just, hey, you guys just have to accept me the way I am, because I'm okay this way. I want to be this way. You have to let me make a choice. You cannot do that and be a Christian at the same time. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. If you don't mourn for your sin, if you don't say, God, I'm sorry for being a sinner, if you take joy in your sin, if you participate in a sin where they have national pride days for your sin, then you know that you're not saved. I'm just saying. I want you to think about that for just a minute. The world takes pride in their sin, don't they? But Jesus said, if you're saved, what are you going to do? You're going to recognize that you're messed up. You're going to realize it, and that's going to bring you to tears. You're going to mourn. And then you're going to be meek. Now, meekness, he said, blessed are the meek. That's a realization that I can't do this on my own. How many of you have ever tried to quit an addiction? How'd that go for you? Yeah, not too well, did it? You know what the hardest thing I ever had to stop doing was? I wasn't cussing. I had a pastor for a father. So cussing out loud was not hard to stop doing, because after, you know, that's why I got the bald spot. My dad had this ability anywhere I was in the world to be able to have his hand reach and just, you know, grab me. It was not thinking about it. It's not thinking the words in my heart. I wouldn't say them out loud most of the time, but I'd think them up here. Out of the abundance of the heart does your mouth speak. That was the hardest part, getting my heart in line. I couldn't do it on my own. So I had to ask God to help me, because I couldn't do it at all. Salvation isn't your 10% and God's 90%. It's 100% the Lord doing a work in you. You can't do anything about it. That's meekness. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who have a desire for the Lord, who go and seek after him. And then he goes on with the others. But that's the basis of salvation is, I'm messed up. I'm going to hell. I feel bad about it. I turn to Christ for help for it. And I hunger and thirst after what Christ has for me. And I seek him for the rest of my life. That is the order of operations for salvation right there. And so when we have hope, when he says here in verse 11, the full assurance of hope until the end, hope is the realization that we're perishing and the understanding that God will one day save us. Hope isn't, I hope for a Ferrari. I hope for heaven. I hope for eternal life. The full assurance of hope. What is your hope in? What are you wanting from God? When you go to the Lord, what do you ask for? Think about this for a minute. What do you ask God for? How many of you prayed this morning? Anybody? How many of you asked God for something this morning? Come on. If you prayed, you asked God for something. How many of you asked God for something material, like your finances? You don't pray. No wonder this church is so messed up. You're not praying for your finances. I asked God to provide for my finances. How many of you provide? God, please provide for my finances. God, help me pay my bills. God, help me get my car fixed. Anybody do that? Okay, some of you. Those of you who aren't, you should start. How many of you ask God to heal you when you're sick? Okay. Maybe you ask God to change your spouse or fix your relationship with your kids, right? We ask God for a lot of things. How many of you pray, Lord, come quickly? See, when Jesus' disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray, because we hear these Pharisees, man, and they're good at it. So teach us how to pray. What did he say? Okay. Father who's in heaven, so you recognize God. Hallowed be your name. So you praise him and you honor the Lord. Your kingdom come and your will be done. That's the hope that I have. Is God's kingdom, God's will in my life. Give me my daily bread. So just, you notice how he glosses over my needs? Just provide for my needs. That's all he's saying. Give me my daily bread. Not my daily steak. I wish it was. Right? Wouldn't that be better? Give me my daily filet mignon with lobster tails and jumbo shrimp. But that's not what he said, is it? He says, give me my daily bread. Just meet my needs, however you see fit. Forgive me of my sins as I forgive those who have sinned against me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. You know, when you start to look at Jesus' prayer, he's saying, look, yeah, you're going to ask for stuff. But before you can, you need to go before the Lord and praise him and worship him and ask him to come quickly. That's the hope that we have. We should be not hoping in our raise or our retirement or the government to come and fix everything. We should be hoping in what? In the coming of Jesus Christ to take us to heaven. That is what I hope in. The full assurance of hope until the end. What end? Either I die or God comes to take me home. But either way, that's the full assurance of the hope. Not based on God's going to make everything better, like he wants to make you happy and healthy and wealthy and wise. God wants to make me someone who is strong and who is faithful, who is capable, someone who is worthy. And finally, he says faith, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, notice how faith and it works. You know, faith and patience go together. James chapter 1, verse 2. My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So how do you know if you have faith? You'll have patience. Never pray for either. If you do, you're asking for trouble. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I don't mind falling into trials, but I don't want to invite them into my home. Okay? I asked God, God, give me patience and teach me have faith. And he sent me to the mission field, and I was there for 12 years, and it was the most amazing time of my life, and it was the hardest time of my entire life. I got to tell you, folks, asking for faith and patience will destroy your life as you know it, but that's not necessarily a bad thing. God is going to rework your life. He's going to change everything. When you come to Christ, I hope you weren't expecting it to stay the same. Wasn't it the point of coming to Christ? Remember, this is the problem. There's a lot of people out there today preaching that God just wants to improve your life. And that's not the case. The problem is that your life is a mess and your life as you know it is dead. Okay? The wages of sin is death, and all who have sinned and fallen short. So the murdering, the lying, the stealing, the cheating, that all that stuff that was killing you, God says, you're coming to the Lord and say, I want something different. Coming to Christ is going to make your life what? Different. If you're not different today from when you received Jesus, there's a problem. So when he says faith and patience, that equals something different. It was faith that got Peter to step out of the boat. It was the same old that made him sink. Okay? It is faith that will propel you forward in your walk onto maturity. It is worldliness that will drown you in the ocean. And so my challenge to you today is stop holding on to the old life and the old ways and what used to be and what you used to have, and don't want things to go back to the way that they were. Having love will cause you to invest with your hands in the ministry. Having hope will cause you to look forward, and that hope will mean that when the trials do come, you allow God to change your life radically into who he wants you to be. Not this person who you were. Your friends are going to be uprooted. Your lifestyle is going to change. Your words, your habits, everything about you must change, because that was the problem, wasn't it? Being in Christ is a life-altering, life-changing experience that should completely do away with the old person. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all things have passed away, and behold, all things are made brand new. So the third thing I want to ask you is, are you different? Has faith and patience propelled you to be someone new? Someone changed, someone different. Now, we spent a lot of time here because I think this first assurance, the proof, is the easiest one for us to look at, isn't it? How many of you can look at your life and tell whether or not you had love, hope, or faith? I think you can. But now, the other two are pretty quick. Verse 13, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. I love that. When I was a kid, we used to say, oh, I swear to the Lord. We didn't say it quite that way, but now, have you ever noticed people, and they used to, put your hand on the Bible, put your left hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Right? That's what they would do. You'd swear by the Bible, wouldn't you? God had no one to swear by. I mean, what higher authority could he swear by? Himself. I swear by myself. I mean, does that... God, you know, God doesn't have to swear. He doesn't have to make this solemn oath that I'm... I used to hate that. Growing up, my dad had this rule. If he promised, you knew it was legit. So if he didn't say, I promise, you never knew if it was legit or not. I don't want to be that guy. I just want everything to be yes. Let my yes be yes and my no, no. That's why God said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Because for him, if he says it, it's true. If he doesn't say it, you don't know. Okay? Or if he says no, then obviously it's no. He just says what he means. Always. So here's God. And he makes a promise to Abraham, and he doesn't have to swear. He just says, hey, I'm God. Why would I lie? In him there is no guile, the Bible says. So he is not lying. And he says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now, why did God make these two oaths? Or these two things? He said the promise and the oath. Why? Was it because he needed to really remind himself that, oh, I got to do this one? No. It was for our consolation, there in verse 18. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now look what he says, who have fled for refuge. So this is that idea that we flee to the Lord to save us, not so that he could just make our life a little bit improved, but as for salvation. Now, I want you to write on this next line of your outline, the assurance of God's faithfulness. Here's the deal. God doesn't lie. He always does what he says, and he never messes up. Period. God said, hey, you want a promise? Oh, you want some basis for my promise? Sure, I'm God. That's my basis for my promise. I can't lie. I created everything. Everything consists in me, and it was all created by me. So here, you want an oath? You want a promise? I promise by myself. I made a promise and I made an oath by myself saying I would do this. So we have the assurance of God's faithfulness. Do you realize that God has never messed up? Ever? See, I used to look at Adam and Eve and think, did God mess up by teaching Adam he needed Eve and then maybe it was God's fault? But no, God was just revealing to Adam, you're going to mess up. Adam would have messed up either way, right? So God is teaching him, that's how much I loved you. As much as you loved Eve, that you gave up everything for her, that's how much I love you guys. Because I made you in my image. And you are going to be that desperately in love with one another, and I am that desperately in love with you. So the amount of love, maybe not that you have currently, but that you used to have, or the amount of love that you do have, hopefully you're desperately, madly in love with your spouse. Imagine the most in love you've ever been in your life. And God exceeds that so greatly for you. So he says, my faithfulness, I made a promise, I made an oath, and I don't lie. I always keep my promises. That's the second assurance we have. I know that God will always do what's right, period. No matter what I do, no matter where I go, I can't change his plans. Now, that's kind of funny, because sometimes we think, God, I've messed up, and now you can't help me. How many of you have ever thought that before? Now, do you really think God is up in heaven saying, look, he elbows Jesus, look what he did. I never saw that coming. God never says that. Like, oops, I didn't think they'd do that. Do you think God looked down at us and said, "Uranium, I never thought they'd use it that way." I think he knew. He knew when he made it. He knew how destructive we were. Like father, like son, right? I mean, God obviously is going to dissolve the entire world in the fervent heat. So, think about it. God created the sun. Fusion, right? It's kind of cool. We're like, hey, look, we could do that too. Look, Dad. I made a small fusion reaction. He's like, hey, look, there's mine. That's that big orb in the sky. It can be used for good or evil. But when God looks at us, he knows. He gave us all of these things that we would know who he is and that we would know, yeah, he's always going to be faithful. No matter what, God is going to do what's right for us and for him. What's right. Not what's good, but what's right. So if you're on the wrong side of right, then you're not going to get what's good. You're going to get what's bad, right? Anyone who is in living in sin is going to go to hell. Anyone who doesn't receive Jesus is going to go to hell. Anyone who is in Christ, on the other hand, is going to go to heaven with the Lord. That's the amazing thing. Finally, he says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I love that. As an anchor of the soul. We don't have to drift around wondering if we're going to ever get to heaven. No, it's an anchor to us. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That's awesome. Now remember, as we close, that the Jews had the temple, and they had this big temple, this huge building, and they had two rooms inside the main part of the temple, okay? You had the holy place and then the holy of holies, right? And they were separated by a veil that was really tall, 10 inches thick. 10 inches thick. To give you an idea, it took 100 priests to move the veil. 100 priests. Now, think about how big a piece of cloth 10 inches thick is. And it's just tremendous, okay? That separated the Jews from the holy place. Aaron, once a year, would dash in, offer some sacrifices, and run out as fast as he could before some evil thought popped into his mind and he would die. Okay? And they'd even put bells on the priest's garments and they'd tie a rope around their foot because if the high priest was in there and had an evil thought, guess what would happen to him in the presence of the Lord? He'd drop dead. So if they stopped hearing the bells, guess what they'd do? They'd tug on it. Ah, he's dead. Pull him out. Next! How'd you like to be that guy? Hey, your dad died in there. Your turn. What do you mean my turn? Well, we still have to offer the offering. Can't somebody else do it? I just got mad at my brother. I don't know if I can do this. So you can imagine that this sacrifice that Aaron would do, he would go behind the veil once per year. He'd never stay, okay? Now, the Bible says that Jesus, notice what it says here, where the forerunner, Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, next week, we're going to delve into Melchizedek, but this is really awesome. Jesus goes into the temple in heaven, not the earthly temple, but the temple in heaven. And what does he do? He sits down, right? Remember what Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and I see Christ sitting at the right hand of God." Jesus died, and he went to heaven, and he's sitting next to God on the throne. You see, Aaron, he couldn't stay because sin separated him. But Jesus' sacrifice meant that we have now access, notice what it says, which enters the presence behind the veil. We have access before the very throne of God because of the work of Christ. Therefore, we have the assurance of access to God. And I want you to write that on that last line. You don't have to go through a priest or a pope or anything like that to get to God. Do you realize that? You don't have to come to me to ask God things for you, which is awesome, isn't it? I'd charge people. You mean I'm the only way to get to God? No, I wouldn't. Because then God would kill me and I wouldn't be the only way to get to him anymore, would I? Think about that. How awful would that be if you had to come to me to get to God for you? You're better off on your own. Go to the Lord yourself. This is awesome. You know, some people say, "Pastor, pray for me." I'll pray for you, but why don't you start praying for yourself? Jesus died that you could have a relationship. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what is he the way to? What is he the truth about? And what is he the life in? The Lord. Jesus is your way to get to God. Not Jesus. Jesus didn't just come so you can live a decent life and eat fancy meals and drive a nice car and have fancy clothes. Jesus came that you could be with God, that you would have access to God. I am the way to the Lord. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me. We have access to the Lord through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go pay somebody else to get us to heaven. We have access directly to God. And so because of that, we now have the ability to go before the Lord and say, God, here are my issues, and I trust in you to take care of them. Now, that is an assurance and a proof, if you would, because if you are truly a Christian, you just go to the Lord with your issues. God, here you go. I trust in you. Remember Paul, he had that thorn in the flesh, and he begs God to take it away, and God said, no, stop asking. Fine, I'll deal with it. I love that about Paul. He just went to the Lord. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have access to the Lord. So be assured of that and go to him. As we close this morning, I want to challenge you with this. If you went through these assurances and you found, yes, that's me, congratulations, you are on your way to spiritual maturity. This is the last chapter of telling people to get right with Jesus before we go on to the mature things. Now, if you went through these things this morning and you're worried about your eternal salvation, this is where I want to just convince you of two things. You're messed up and you need Jesus. Okay? I'm not going to try to make your life, I'm not going to improve your life with this handy dandy vacuum cleaner. Okay? I'm going to try to change your life completely and say it's time to move away from the things that you've been in and become somebody completely different in Christ. And if you've not done that today, it doesn't take a lot of jumping through hoops or a special class. You don't have to give me money. All you have to do is right there where you sit, say, Lord, I am a sinner and I messed up. And I don't want to live this way anymore. And I want to be different. And I ask you to come into my life and save me from my sins. Forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And the Lord says, if you confess that you're a sinner, that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And if you pray that today, then I challenge you to get your hands dirty. I challenge you to labor and work in love, to labor and work in hope, to labor and work in faith, and allow the Lord to change you and do something amazing in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that your word would just be so encouraging to us, Lord, that we don't have to live the same way, but that we can be different in you. And I pray that you would make each and every one of us, Father, examples to the world of what it really means to have life and life in abundantly. And Lord, as we come before you, we pray that you would give us your wisdom, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and Father, cause us to shine before the world. For you, in Jesus' name, amen.